Well, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here this morning, while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Well, I am thankful that you're here this Easter morning. It's a day set aside on the calendar to commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the Sunday morning after Passover. You might be interested to know that this is the first time that Easter has fallen on April 1st since 1956. When I first saw that on the calendar that it was April 1st, I thought, well, the world's going to have some fun at Christ's expense because April 1st is April Fool's Day. We've always called it Atheist Day because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And then I thought, well, the Lord said he was going to overcome the world. And so today he's taking over Atheist Day also. And we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. On the way to church this morning, I had a van full of teenager bus workers. And I told them today was April Fool's Day. And they were kind of talking about the kinds of pranks that people pull. After about a minute passed, I said, by the way, have you all heard the good news? And they said, what? I said, the darts are having a baby. And of course, all the girls in the van, they laughed. About a minute later, Joe says, wait, really? Well, really? No, okay. There's always one. Well, a few years ago, I was making a visit. And the lady of the house identified herself as a Jehovah's Witness. I offered her one of my gospel tracts, and she refused to take it unless I took one of her Watchtower publications. It was almost kind of funny because it was like a hostage exchange, and that she wouldn't take mine until I took hers. I'm sure both of them ended up in the trash can. But I asked her, or she asked me, what we were celebrating on Easter. I said, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. She said that they do not celebrate His resurrection, that they only celebrate His death. And I thought to myself, what is the point of celebrating His death if there is no resurrection? The resurrection is the good news of the gospel. If Jesus Christ died and stayed dead, that's barely even news, much less good news. But see, the exclamation point in the power of the gospel is that Christ rose from the dead. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried. Now for the kids, He was not buried in a dirty grave in the ground, but He was buried in a rock-hewn tomb, like a cave, with a stone for the door. And He was placed in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, and Sunday morning they found that He had risen physically from the dead. Never to die again. You see, the gospel is symbolized by a cross and a tomb. The cross on which Jesus died. By the way, Jesus is no longer on the cross. And a tomb. But guess what? He's no longer in the tomb either. He died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. This belief is central to our faith as Christians. It is essential to the gospel message. And it is essential to salvation that a person believe on Christ and the fact that He has risen from the dead. Every time we baptize a new Christian, that baptism is a symbol of Christ's burial and His resurrection. They're placed under the water, picturing His burial, and they're raised out of the water, picturing or representing His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the exclamation point of the gospel, and it is the shout of salvation. It is the point of utter necessity for any of us to be saved, because a dead Savior can save no souls. We must have a living Savior. Now, in Corinth, however, were some people that denied the resurrection. There were actually people in the church, members and teachers perhaps, who were teaching that Jesus had not risen from the dead and no one was going to rise from the dead. Now, can you imagine if you came to Sunday school this morning, Brother Chandler got up and said, "Well, happy Easter, everybody. I just want you to know, though, that there really is no resurrection from the dead. And Christ died, but He stayed dead." Now, would we tolerate that in our church? That would be something that is totally contrary to the faith that has been once delivered to us. Now, Brother Chandler, of course, would not teach that. But there were some in the Corinthian church that were saying that the dead rise not. And Paul was challenging them with some logical assertions. He was challenging them with scriptural facts concerning not only the resurrection of Christ, but also our own future resurrection. You see, what I'd like to show you this morning is not only the fact that Christ rose from the dead, but also what that means to us almost 2,000 years later. The resurrection of Christ was the most important event in human history. It is not mythology. It is not fantasy. It is a fact of history. One of my favorite people to read after is Paul Johnson. He's a world-class, world-famous historian. He's a British historian. I just finished his book called Modern Times. It is the most comprehensive book on the 20th century, about that thick. So this is a man of high intelligence, a man who is a historian and used to following the facts. And I discovered that he also wrote a book called Jesus, A Biography by a Believer. A man who is used to following the facts and knowledgeable about history believes firmly in Jesus Christ and the fact that He rose from the dead. We're not taking a blind leap of faith. We are following facts and seeing not only what the Scriptures say, but of course what the Scriptures say, but also what we know the Scriptures say happened as a historical fact. Did you know that Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of all time, was a firm believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead? Yet somehow we have this idea that if you want to be a historian or a scientist and you only want to deal with facts, that you can't possibly accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. When men of great genius and brilliance and historical knowledge and scientific knowledge and purely logical minds have had no trouble with accepting what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now this morning I want you to consider four words. The first will be insinuations. The second, implications. The third, indications. And you'll have to wait till the end for the fourth. Number one, notice insinuations. Notice in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in the church that were stating emphatically that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, we expect that from the pagan world of Corinth. Corinth was full of paganism. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. They worshipped idols. They were Hellenistic. They were heathenistic. They were, it was a very wicked city. And it's no great surprise that there were people in Corinth that denied the resurrection. The Greeks denied the resurrection. In fact, when Paul preached on Mars Hill to the educated class in Athens, and he was preaching along and he got to the resurrection of the dead, they began to mock him. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So it's not a surprise that those outside the church would mock the resurrection, but it is a surprise that that some inside the church would mock the resurrection of Christ. Now, in the realm of Christianity today, there are still those who deny Jesus' resurrection. We know that among various cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I consider that a cult, that they deny His resurrection from the dead. But a poll done in 2017 in Great Britain, among professing Christians, those who said that they were Christians in name, 25% of them did not believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, that's what happens when The Church of England and the churches of England have embraced all this liberalism and modernism and this atheistic doctrines that they've all begun to espouse, this moral relativism. And now 25% of those who say that they are Christians deny the fact that Christ even rose from the dead. Well, what is the point of even being a Christian if Jesus is still dead somewhere and he's turned back to dust? What is the point of even being a Christian if what he said about his own resurrection did not come to pass? But I'm pointing out that there are some who insinuate that Christ died and is still dead. And there were some there in Corinth, and there's still folks today that... Now, I don't mind if a person has doubts and is interested enough to at least look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. And if you can logic and reason with them about Christ, but when someone just says, I don't care, I just don't believe that, then there's no point in arguing or discussing with someone who just doesn't care enough to even listen or be interested in what the Bible says. But it's a shame to me that in so many churches, they do not, even in seminaries, men that are teaching students that are going to be preachers, even there you find some who deny the virgin birth of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, His vicarious death, and yes, even His bodily resurrection. These are core tenets of our faith. This is something you should believe down to the bottom of your heart, that Christ is the Savior of the world, that He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we see some insinuations there in Corinth. Number two, what are the implications? Some said there is no resurrection. Paul said, yes, there is. Christ rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. What are the implications of these two opposite lines of thought? Well, let's talk about the negative implications first. If Christ did not rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, what does that mean for us? Well, notice in verse number 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now, this is logical. Paul said, I came to Corinth and I began preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if Christ did not rise, then everything that I preached was not true. And if what I preached was not true, then your faith is worthless. It's vain. And I'm a false witness. And he says in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So if Christ did not rise from the dead, there's no forgiveness. Because how can there be a forgiveness if Christ was not Christ? First of all, He said He would rise from the dead, so if He didn't, He was a liar. And if He was a liar, He can't be our Savior. It's all very logical. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then you're still in your sins. You are still at enmity with God. You're still unforgiven before God. You have no hope beyond the grave. You will die and you will never go to heaven. If Christ did not rise from the dead, all you have to, live it up, brother. Enjoy life now, because one day you're going to go down to the grave and that's it for you. If Christ did not rise from the dead. And that's how a lot of folks think. But that's not truth. Because Christ did rise from the dead. Now verse 19. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So if you have a loved one that was a Christian and they died, and you had, boy, I'm so glad that they're in heaven with Jesus, but you know what? If Christ did not rise from the dead, you can forget that. They're not with Christ in heaven. That's the implication. You say, that's a terrible thought, preacher. I know it's a terrible thought. I'm glad it's not true. I'm just saying that it's an implication. Babies that died, they're not in heaven. Christ didn't rise. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, if they died, they're not in heaven. If Christ did not rise from the dead. But hey, the good news is that Christ did rise from the dead. But Paul is simply pointing out the implication. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our loved ones that we think that they're asleep in Christ, in other words, their body is dead, but they're with Christ in heaven. No, they've perished. But that's the implication if Christ did not rise from the dead. But folks, that's a terrible implication. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Here you have Paul suffering afflictions and beatings and mockings and being scourged and being beaten with rods and suffering as he traveled from town to town, limping along with his old battered body and suffering poverty. And many of these Christians suffering persecution. They're going to be crucified. They're going to be burned with oil. They're going to be burned at the stake. And he said, if the resurrection is not true, why in the world are we suffering all this? Why don't we just go with the flow and enjoy life? If there is no resurrection, we're the most miserable people on earth. I'm simply pointing out the logical implications. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the grave is the end. Now, those are the negative implications. What are the positive implications if Paul is right? What are the positive implications of the resurrection? Well, first, it means that Jesus paid the full price for salvation. You see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Now let's be honest, we have all sinned. We have all sinned. What is the penalty for our sin? The wages of sin is death. Christ died to pay our wages. The penalty was death. He alone, as the Son of God, God the Son, He alone could pay that price for all mankind. The resurrection means that it is all paid for. If Jesus died and stayed dead, that would mean that there is some price yet left unpaid. Some part of the ransom was not complete. Some part of the pardon was not complete. If Christ died and stayed dead, but since He rose from the dead, we know that the price is paid. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. What is another implication? It implies that what Jesus said was 100% true. Now, it's very interesting. The disciples were shell-shocked when Christ was crucified. It didn't even occur to them that Christ would rise from the dead. But His enemies remembered what He said. You know, a preacher should never be upset if someone in the church doesn't like him, because at least they're listening. And when the disciples sometimes, they don't seem to have been listening very carefully, but the Pharisees were hanging on every word Jesus said. And they remembered, and they came to Pilate after He was crucified and buried. They said, "Sir, we remember what this deceiver said. He said that within 3 days and three nights, He would rise from the dead. We want to make sure that that doesn't happen." So Pilate said, "All right, we're going to set a watch, put Roman guards around it on penalty of death. These men, if they fall asleep, it's penalty of death. And we will seal the stone and set a watch." But they remembered what Jesus said. Because Jesus did promise to rise from the dead. Many men have predicted their death, but no one has predicted their resurrection except Christ. If what He said about His own resurrection was true, then we better pay attention to everything else that He had to say. Amen? Because if what He said was true about that, what else did He say that's also true? So, it proves that what He said was true. Everything miraculous. And by the way, I do believe in miracles. Miracles are perfectly logical when you believe in God. If there is a God who decides to involve Himself with mankind, then a miracle is something that is perfectly logical to accept. I have an omnipotent God who can split the Red Sea, who can rain bread from heaven, who can raise the dead, who can give life and sight and hearing and mobility to the lame. I have a God who can involve Himself and do miraculous things. And everything miraculous about Jesus Christ, from His virgin birth to His sinless life, to all the miracles that He performed, to His vicarious death, is all proven true by the fact that He rose from the dead. It's the capstone on His life. The resurrection tells us that another implication is that death has been defeated. Job called death the king of terrors. Many people are terrified of dying. They don't even want to think about it. From the death of Abel until the resurrection morning, death had never lost a battle. Oh, there were some that were resurrected, but they died again. Lazarus had to die again. Little boy that Elisha raised, he had to die again. And death got them back. But not Christ. Not Christ. No one had ever entered death's cold embrace and broke away never to die again until Christ. He was victorious over death. The Bible says, death hath no more dominion over him. In 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? If you ever get a chance, perhaps you should read some of the testimonies of dying saints. Brother Chandler and I were talking about this recently, that so often you don't get to have those testimonies because people are usually on so many medications at the end that they're not coherent. There was a time when people were at their deathbed, families would gather around, and a lot of times the saints would say that they could see heaven, or they could see angels, or they could hear music, and they would sometimes die with smiles on. And then you ought to read sometimes the testimonies of dying sinners. Lenin, the Russian Lenin. What was his first name? Not John Lennon, the singer. Lenin from the Soviet Union. He died screaming that wolves were tearing him apart. So that's all spooky mumbo jumbo. Okay. But I believe in a spirit world, and I believe in spirits, and I believe in angels, and I believe in devils, and I believe in God. And I believe in heaven, and I believe in hell. And the resurrection of Christ takes the sting out of death. I've stood by gravesides with people who've lost loved ones. It's sad. But we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. We know that body that goes on the ground is just an empty shell, that our loved ones are with Christ, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. It hurts because we've lost someone that we can't touch and hold and talk to, but the terrible sting of death is removed because we know that they're with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all because of the resurrection. The resurrection implies that the believer has hope beyond the grave. Hope beyond the grave. Verse number 20 says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, He's the first but not the last. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive. The saved person knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's because we have a risen Savior. Another implication is that we now have a living advocate at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So I don't have a dead Savior that is decomposed in a tomb. I have a living Savior at the right hand of God that prays for me day and night. Then the resurrection implies that I can have a personal relationship with the living Son of God. Now please understand something this morning. That I don't have a dead religion. I have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, He is a living person. He is not an idea, a concept, or a doctrine. He's a person. And I believe that He lives in my heart, like the song says. I have received Him as my Savior, and I can have fellowship with Him. Now, He doesn't speak to me in an audible voice, but He speaks to me through His Word. And I know that He's worked in my life, and He's been there with me in hard times. He is a living person and has a real relationship with those who have trusted Him as their Savior. There's another implication, and this is a serious one. Since Christ has risen from the dead, we must all decide one way or the other concerning Jesus Christ. But there are eternal consequences riding on that decision. Because Christ rose from the dead, you need to make the right decision concerning Jesus Christ. Because what He said about His resurrection was true. And therefore, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that is also true. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up on the street and said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And what he was saying was, it's time for you to make a decision. 53 days ago, you crucified Him, but He is risen from the dead. We are His witnesses. And now you must make a decision on whether you accept Him as Lord and Christ or not. And 3,000 stepped forward and said, "We accept Him as our Savior." And they were saved and they were baptized the same day. By the way, if you're going to be a believer in Christ, step forward and be known as a believer in Christ. Get saved. Follow Him in baptism. Identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Don't be a closet believer. Be an outspoken believer that you have trusted Christ alone as your Savior. Yes, there is a decision to make. You don't have to die and have a godless eternity or a Christless grave. You can be saved by the amazing grace of God. We have a living Savior. I'm so glad when I was 15 years old, I'd never been to church, but I went to church that one time and I heard the gospel. I heard about that rich man in hell. The preacher made it hot. I sat there and squirmed. I'm glad I trusted Christ as my Savior. And thank God for that decision that resulted in eternal life and a transformation in my life wrought by Jesus Christ. So the first word was insinuation. Some say there is no resurrection. The second are the implications, logical. If there is no resurrection, this is what that means. If there is, then this is what that means. Number three, what about some indications? Indications. See, we don't have to divorce ourselves from reason to believe in the resurrection. In Acts 26:8, Paul was speaking to a king. And he said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Can't God raise the dead? The God that spoke the universe into existence, you think it's a hard thing for Him to do something like this? Why is it a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And in here in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us facts concerning the resurrection. Years ago, there was an attorney, a lawyer in Madison, Wisconsin. And he decided that he would subject the resurrection of Christ to the test like he would do in a court of law. He questioned each statement and event as he would before a jury. He wrote it in a book. After 284 pages of investigation, he wrote, quote, "Tested by the standards and ordeals of jural science, by which questions of fact are ascertained and demonstrated in contested questions of right between man and man." See, this is a lawyer. A lot of lawyer talk here. He said, "Between man and man in courts of justice," he said, here's the final point. "The resurrection of Jesus stands as a demonstrated fact." It's not a blind leap of faith. It's accepting facts, accepting Scripture. Use your mind, research it out, and you will come to the conclusion that historically, the greater evidence is on the side that Christ rose from the dead. Notice in verse 5, let's get some of the evidence. Verse 5 says that he was seen of Cephas, now that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, Peter and the disciples, they were not looking for the resurrected Christ. They didn't believe in it at first. We discussed that a few weeks ago. They were the first doubters, the first skeptics, but they became diehard believers. Why? Because they had seen Him. They knew that He was resurrected from the dead. Do you know how Peter died? They say traditionally that Peter was caught up in a great Roman persecution by Nero of Christians and gathered with a bunch of Christians, and he is a ringleader. And they were going to crucify him, and he requested to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't be crucified like Jesus. And the Romans apparently thought that'd be fun, so they crucified him upside down. Why would a man die like that except he knew that Christ had risen from the dead? Did you know that the 11 remaining apostles, of course Judas was not, the rest of them died under some sort of persecution? Shot to death with arrows, burned to death. John was boiled in oil. Matthew was was speared to death in India. And on and on. Why did those men believe so fervently Why were they so diehard about their faith if it was a lie? I can understand you have these modern televangelists raking in millions of dollars and flying Lear air jets and living high on the hog. And you say, well, I think there may be something, but what do you say about those early Christians who were following Jesus and preaching that they were witnesses of His resurrection, meant being kicked out of families, losing jobs, being persecuted, being impoverished, being chased out of town, being imprisoned, having their heads chopped off, crucified? Why would they do that except that they had seen Christ and it had totally changed their lives? It doesn't make sense. Paul said there are even 500 eyewitnesses. And he says some of those are still alive today. You could go talk to them. Verse 7, he said he was seen of James. Now, James was his half-brother. We say half-brother because his mother was married to Joseph, but Joseph was not his biological father. So all of his siblings were half-siblings. James was not a believer until after the resurrection. What changed him? Why did he become such a mighty Christian when before he didn't even believe in Jesus? And verse number 8 is the grand finale. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. He had been Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. He had been arresting Christians and putting them in prison. When Stephen was stoned to death, he held everyone's coats and watched in bloodthirsty, desire to see this man put to death. What changed him from a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel? What changed Saul to Paul? How did the devil's wolf become the shepherd's sheepdog? Well, one day he's traveling to Damascus and saw Jesus on that road. Jesus revealed himself to him and he knew that Christ had in fact risen from the dead. And everything that he had thought about Jesus was wrong. And everything that Peter and the rest of them had said about Jesus was right. And he became, when a 180-degree turn from persecutor to preacher. How do you explain that, Paul says? How do you explain me, he said, except that Christ is risen from the dead? So when it comes to the resurrection, we're not left without some strong indications of the veracity of the Scriptures. This is not mythology. This is facts and history. It has spiritual implications, but it's facts and history that Christ did in fact rise from the dead. So when it comes to the resurrection, when the disciples said we're witnesses of His resurrection, when the central point of their message was His resurrection, and when they were willing to suffer and die horribly for that message, I believe that that is a strong indication that what they said was the truth. Well, the fourth word is invitation. Christ is risen from the dead. And in John 11, Jesus was talking to Mary. Her brother had died. Jesus came and was going to resurrect him, Lazarus. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, there's a question for each of us this morning. Believest thou this? Ask yourself, do you believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that He gives eternal life so that you'll never perish? He said to her, believest thou this? She said, yea, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Can you say that in your heart? Yea, Lord, I know that thou art the Christ, the promised Savior. I believe that you're the Savior of the world, that you died for my sins and that you rose from the dead. Do you know that in your mind, and have you trusted that with your heart? I think everyone has heard of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, Methodist Church. John Wesley came to America as a missionary to the Indians. He left in failure. He was so depressed and discouraged on his way back, and he was on a ship that was being tossed back and forth. And there was a group of German Moravians on board, and they were in perfect peace. And Wesley asked them, what is the secret of your peace? Why aren't you as concerned as I am? And they said, what do you believe about Jesus? He said, well, I believe He's the Savior of the world. They said, yes, but has He saved you? That's a great question. Yes, I know He's the Savior of the world. Yes, but has He saved you? Now, there's four things that are necessary to be saved. Number one, we must realize that we are all sinners. That's easy to admit. We're all sinners before God. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. It's easy to acknowledge that we are sinners. We ought to acknowledge that we are sinners. Number two, there's a price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. That's harder to accept because we don't want to accept that the price for our sin is hell forever. But that's what the Bible teaches. We're lost until God saves us. We need Christ to forgive us so we can go to heaven when we die. Number three, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Do you believe that He died for your sins and that He rose from the dead? And fourth, we must accept Him as our personal Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He stands at the door and knocks. You must open the heart. Allow Him in. He'll not force His way in. He'll not make you get saved. You must respond to His invitation and say, Lord, save me. I'm trusting You as my Savior. I'm calling upon You to save me today. And He promised, shall be saved. Shall be saved. An invitation. Now, if you are saved, wonderful. But if you're not saved, why not get that settled on Easter Sunday? I'm not asking you to join the church. No, I'm asking you to trust Christ. That's between you and Him, your heart to Him. But why not accept Christ as your Savior today? Why not get it settled forever?